Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered, "Let it be so for now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his guidance. Father, we come to you humbly, asking that you would fill us and lead us by your Spirit in the preaching and hearing of this word as we delve into an almost incomprehensible topic for us as we look into your existence as a triune God, as we look at the Trinitarian nature of your being, Lord. We pray that I would speak wisely and carefully and well on this. We pray, God, that our spirits and minds would be giving attention to your word. And then all this, you might help us to know what we ought not to believe and what we ought to believe concerning your existence, that we might glorify you, Lord God, as Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we began a few weeks ago doing a series of systematic sermons, or really sermons looking more at the systematic theology of what we believe. We looked at first the issue of what the Holy Scriptures are and what they say and how we ought to approach the Bible. The second topic we looked at is God Himself. And we come today to the second part of this sermon on God. It's of the Holy Trinity. Sort of the background text we're using for this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2. I don't have that quoted for you, but you can look at it later on. And declares the identity of God, the reality of God, as Trinitarian, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is something that is distinctive for Christianity. In fact, as I was listening to one person speak on this a few weeks ago, he made the comment that when people think of what's unusual about Christianity, what makes Christianity Christianity, we tend to think of justification by faith alone. But then he gave a story of a group of religious people in Japan who also believe in justification by faith alone. But they believe in a particular person who is not Christ, who did all of this work for them. His point in saying this is that what's distinctive for us about Christians is that we believe in the Trinity. That God is one, God, and that He exists in three persons. This causes a lot of stumbling for people. A lot of people reject Christianity because God has revealed Himself in His Trinitarian nature. They find it illogical, they find it unnecessary, they find it offensive to human reason. I think that what's offensive to human reason is the idea that there is a God who holds them accountable for their actions. But rather than deal with the reality of that, they would rather argue about something else, such as the nature of God, so avoid the question of their own sinfulness. But it is a hard subject to work through. It's not clearly, well, I won't say it's not clearly taught. The word Trinity is not found in the Scriptures. And this is the question of why do we even discuss this? I mean, we are people of the Bible. We want to believe what the Bible says. If a word is not in the Bible, why do we bother with it all? Well, the answer to that is that, true, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine is. When we look at all the Scriptures that speak about the nature and work of God the Father and of Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we find that they all coalesce and they all work together in some way, how do we describe that? The word that was chosen was the word Trinity or triune nature. That there's a threeness in God's existence that we didn't create, that we didn't think of, but which is revealed to us in Scripture. And so we need to account for that. We have non-Trinitarian friends, people who profess faith in Christ. And I would say if they're not Trinitarian, they're not professing faith in the true Christ. They may have a lot in common with us, may have a lot of the same morality and ideas that we have. But to believe in God in anything other than His Trinitarian nature is to believe in a false god, to believe in an idol. And so even those non-Trinitarian friends of ours who call themselves Christians, they don't understand who God is. That's why we discuss this. Because, yes, it's enough to believe in Jesus if one believes in the Jesus that is presented in the Bible. And the Bible presents Jesus as one person of the Trinity, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. To truly believe in Jesus is to understand and believe in Him in relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. It's a difficult thing to understand, and we'd like to get by without it, but there are other things that are hard in Scripture to believe, and we don't just dismiss them because they stretch our brains a little bit. We hold to these things because Scripture teaches it. Scripture reveals it. It may not have been dealt with in the pages of Scripture precisely as we would have done it if we were writing Scripture. But that doesn't mean that it ought not to be dealt with and ought not to be believed and rightly understood. I said before, if one believes in Jesus that is presented in the Bible, it's enough to believe in Him. It's also enough to believe in Jesus if one understands correctly and rightly how it is that Jesus saves us. The Bible presents our salvation, among other things, as the work of God the Father and Jesus the Son and God the Holy Spirit. To understand how it is that we are saved, we must understand the relationship of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. To have anything in our minds apart from what the Scriptures say is to have another God. And another God is no God at all. It's an idol. And idols have no powers to save us, because in the end, they don't really exist. They're just our imaginations. Now, as we look at this, I want to also do something by way of stating the negative. There are ways to not discuss God's triune nature. There are certain approaches that we ought not to take and certain things that we ought not to say. First of all, as you're thinking about who God is, do not begin with your human nature. Okay? You are not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. You are made by God, not God made by you. You are a creation, and God is the creator. So if you begin with yourself and your own makeup, your psychological, mental, spiritual, physical makeup, as the model by which you understand God and His being, you're not going to get there. We may reflect the image of God, but God cannot be found in us or by us. So we need to be careful when we use analogies and we begin with mere human reasoning to argue back to God. One of the things that strikes me is that as within the Western tradition, we've been greatly affected by Greek philosophy and the idea of God as one unitary being. And there's an argument to be made that we need to move away from that influence of Western philosophy and go back to the Scriptures and work it out more directly from there. Where you see in the Old Testament hints that there is one God, and yet, well, not hints that there's one God, the declaration that there is one God, but yet there is something more complex than a mere solitary unity that God is. You find in the book of Genesis, Spirit of God hovered over the water. You find the angel of God appearing on earth. And who is this angel who accepts worship from men? And you have Psalm 110, where Yahweh says to my Adonai, how do we account for all of these things? The Trinity is not something that men cooked up. I have a friend who's an Arminian, and we've gone back and forth over this. He was actually my high school locker mate, and one of the ones I think you prayed for my salvation early on. Also my introduction to Christian rock at that time. Don't hold that against him. He sent me a cartoon a few years ago, because we've had this debate, Calvinism, Arminianism, and it was this picture of this severe-looking man in a dark dungeon pouring a beaker of fluid into another beaker of fluid. And the caption was, John Calvin invents predestination. Well, some people think of the Trinity like that, that it's a creation of men's minds. It's a creation of church tradition. No. We would not think of it. We could not think of it unless God had revealed it to us first. So don't begin with human nature. And we all like to use analogies in speaking about the Trinity, right? Do those analogies really work? There may be useful to a degree, but that degree is so limited, I would say you probably ought not to use any analogies. And as I say that, I'm aware that I'll probably use one or two in this sermon, so forgive me ahead of time for falling into that trap. For instance, there's the idea of the states of water. To understand God is Trinity, think of water. Because water can exist as a fluid and as a gas and ice as a solid form. The problem with that is, it's not all those things at once. As someone said, that example of the Trinity really is more modalism. One thing existing in different times and different places is something else. And that's a Christian heresy. There's a view of God and the Trinity out there that the early church refuted that said in the Old Testament God was Father, and in the New Testament he presents himself as the Son, and in our time now he presents himself as the Spirit. So he puts on the mask of the Father, he takes that mask off, puts on the mask of the Son, takes that mask off, puts on the mask of the Holy Spirit. What you're left with that is you really don't know who God is. You're not told that's all that God is. So the analogies fail. Another one is the idea of the egg. You have the yolk, and you have the white part, and you have the shell. Well, eggs are, I like eggs. Eggs are great. We say somebody's a good egg, we mean as a compliment to them. But an egg doesn't describe the nature of God. Because that yellow bit of the egg is not the white bit of the egg, is not the shell of the egg. In the way that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So, the analogies that we use to think about God all fall short of who God is, because isn't God incomprehensible? It's not that we can't talk about him. It's not that we can't know things about him. But the ability of the created world or of human language to find things that direct us to God is very, very limited. We have to remember that God is the only one of his kind. We can compare ourselves to other people because other people are essentially the same kind of being that we are. But God is not a man. God is not a human being. And so the likenesses and similarities in the way that we discuss matters between people does not therefore apply to God. The distance between God and man is much greater than the distance between man and a sea slug. You can talk about things in commonality that the sea slug and the human being have. The things that exist in commonality between God and man are much fewer and much more limited. Remember that God is infinite, eternal, incomparable, and incomprehensible, among other things. Incomparable means that there is nothing like him, no one like him. And so what we know of him is necessarily only what he tells of himself to us. Incomprehensible doesn't mean that we can't know anything about God, but we can't comprehend all that he is. That we can speak of him at all means that God has revealed himself to us in a degree, and that God reveals himself to us as Father, as Son, and Holy Spirit, and these are the only options by which we may know God, because that's all that God is. God revealing himself to us truly in that way. Now, I go back to the scripture I read, not because I'm going to exegete that scripture, because I kind of want to use it as an anchor text in all of this to get us into the topic of God's Trinitarian nature. You have Jesus beginning his ministry, coming to Jordan to John the Baptizer. And Jesus is going to be baptized by John. John says, wait a minute, you don't need to be baptized. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, well, we do this for all righteousness, meaning Jesus is identifying himself with the people that he's come to save. He has nothing of which he needs to repent. But because he's going to be the sin bearer, he also takes on the sign of repentance that they're to take on. John agrees with him, and then Jesus is baptized. And then you have this witness to the nature of God that I don't know how anybody explains it other than three persons and one being. You have Jesus the Son coming up out of the water. You have the Holy Spirit of God coming down like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There are those who say that this is, you know, not the way to understand it, that God is Father in the Old Testament, and so on. Here you have three individual persons, all being recognized, all acting. So there's something more than just a mask being displayed here. And as you go through the New Testament, you find that the authority of one is given to another, that one can act with the authority of the other, and all three are to be worshipped and glorified as one God. So, for instance, in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus tells his disciples, after he's been raised from the dead, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Another declaration of God's triune nature, but not an explanation of it. Name, you know, is singular, but there are three persons here: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The obvious implication is that all three are equal to one another, while separate and distinct from one another. In the blessing that Paul gives to the Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The blessing, the benediction that Paul gives to his friends in Corinth is triune. The grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If they were not equal, why would they be put together like that? I suppose there are reasons people might come up for that. But as you continue to go through the scriptures, you see more and more how all those other ways of accounting for the three being one fall apart and don't really answer the question. I begin in the New Testament because the New Testament is where it's most clearly revealed. As I said, the Old Testament has hints and shadows of it. But we begin with the New Testament because revelation follows redemption. We don't begin to understand God until we are saved by God. He reveals enough of himself to us in our condition that we confess our sins and believe in him. But the full understanding of it only comes over the course of our lives. Consider this: the Israelites were saved from bondage in Egypt. Because they kept God's law? No. Because they knew God's law and wanted to keep God's law? No. God's law came to them after they were delivered. It's that way for us as well. B.B. Warfield states it something like this. The Old Testament, Warfield was an old Princeton theologian of the late 1800s, early 1900s, very worth your time to read. Warfield says this: "The Old Testament is like a richly furnished but dimly lit room, full of great treasures. But it needs the light of the New Testament to illumine all it contains." So as we deal with the issue of the nature of God, the character of God, and his existence as Trinity, we need to include in this the Old Testament, but we need to read the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament reveals about the work of God, the work of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, we understand the Father is God. I don't have much to say about that because we pretty much all know that to be the case. Although I will say that God is Father is more of a New Testament idea. God is not so much Father in the Old Testament. That's more of a New Testament idea. And it's not just the Father of all people, although he's the creator of all people. He's the Father of his people in a particular way and reveals himself as such. We also see in the New Testament that the Son is God, Jesus. The divinity of Jesus is testified to. If you have the outlines, I have a number of verses listed there. There are a whole lot more you can use. In John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the end of John's Gospel, Jesus appears to the disciples, and Thomas has missed out some of those appearances and says, "Until I see him with my own eyes and give up my hand in his wounds, I won't believe that he's raised from the dead." And so Jesus says, "Well, Thomas, here I am. Have at me." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," testifying to the divinity of Jesus. I think it's the Jehovah's Witnesses who argue that Thomas in that case was cursing. taking the Lord's name in vain. Maybe he did, but why didn't Jesus rebuke him for that? I think Thomas is better understood as confessing his faith in the nature of Jesus and the fullness of who he is. Romans testifies to the divinity of Christ, to his identity as God. To them belong, speaking of the Jews, he says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Philippians tells us that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he exists as God, and yet when he became a human being, gave up the practice or the rights of his divinity for a time to be on earth. Again, testifying that he is God. And Titus tells us that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's secondhand for most of us. I could go on and on with that, but I just want to make clear that there's no doubt that the New Testament understands that God is God, and that the Father is God, and that Jesus the Son is also God. And there's no conflict within them. As you read through Paul, you read through James, you read through John, they were operating with this framework in mind. It didn't cause them a problem in their thinking about the nature of God, to have God before them as Father, Son, and Spirit in a Trinitarian way. It's important to recognize that we're not saying A is non-A. There is one God in three persons. Some say, well, three can't be one at the same time. Well, we're not saying that three are one at the same time. Three are three in one way and one in another way. They exist as God, and God subsists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we don't have an analogy to that because there's nothing quite like that in our created world, which would make sense because the world is created and God is not created. Maybe it's a cheap and easy way out for me, but I assume that God being God, there ought to be some things about him that I can't quite get a hold of, that he can tell me to believe and are true, and yet I may not be able to quite wrap my brain around them. All I can do is declare them to be true and say, this is what the Scripture says. And any other way of explaining the Scripture leads into other problems, leads into a tritheism, that there are three gods and not one God, or three modes of God's existence, or that somehow there is one God and two really special people, the Son and the Spirit that God created, none of which the Scriptures teach, all of which fall short of the revelation of God's Word. The Spirit is often thought of as a force, right? We've all seen Star Wars, May the Force Be With You, and some sort of mythical energy binding everything together. And when you think of Spirit, you don't think of personality, perhaps. You think of something kind of ephemeral, just kind of moving in and out, you know, like a white, shadowy, foggy thing that fills in the spaces between all things. That's not who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is revealed to us as one whose actions are seen as equivalent to the actions of God. For instance, you can lie to God, right? We've all done that. You can also lie to the Holy Spirit. I don't recommend that you do that, by the way. Lying is a bad thing to anybody. Lying to God, it doesn't work because he knows you're lying anyway. You're not going to pull anything over his eyes. But people think they can do that with each other anyway. So you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two people in the book of Acts who are pretty wealthy and they are professing members of the church and they want to give a donation to the church. So they sell some property they have and they take it to Peter separately and say, Peter, this is what we got for selling our field. Ananias does this first. But Peter understands there's something more going on here. The Holy Spirit tells him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of your land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not all at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed and your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is equivalent to lying to God. And Ananias is struck down dead and is carried out. Later, his wife comes and says the same thing. And Peter tells her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Lying to the Holy Spirit is equivalent to lying to God. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit bears with it the same penalty for blasphemy against God. Matthew 12:31, Jesus says, "I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, what I think that means is not some momentary outburst of anger against God or against God's Spirit, but the blasphemy against the Spirit is disbelieving the gospel of Jesus, rejecting Jesus. I mean, what could not be forgiven except that unbelief? And that unbelief, that rejection of Jesus, is called by Jesus blasphemy against the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit who opens our eyes and hearts and helps us to see the reality of who Jesus is. And if we reject that witness by rejecting Jesus, we're rejecting the one who brought the witness, the Holy Spirit. We are telling the Spirit, "You are wrong." Isn't blasphemy telling God that He's wrong? In a fundamental, eternal way, exhibited here by rejection of Jesus and of the witness of the Spirit to Jesus. The Spirit is God in terms of His baptism. We talked about the baptism that Matthew talks about. Matthew mentions, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." The name in the Bible refers to the character and the being of the person who is so being named. Here you have three persons who are named under one name. The identity of the Holy Spirit is seen as equal to the identity of the Son and the identity of the Father. Three persons, one God. Likewise with the blessing in 2 Corinthians 13:14 that we looked at. And the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Again, testifying not just to His personhood, but in the way this is phrased, also to His being God. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Ephesians 4:30. The Holy Spirit of God. Now, it means that there's a signpost here that makes us think about the relationships within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit of God, not the Holy Spirit which is God. I think the Holy Spirit of God doesn't mean that this is... I don't want to say this. I think it points us to the fact that the Holy Spirit is sent to us from God. And this gets us into the relationships within the Trinity, because we have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's what I want to look at next briefly. Each one has specific properties, yet each remains fully and equally God. In other words, there are certain things to each person of the Trinity which belong to them as their personal properties, as those things which are theirs. But yet that doesn't diminish from or take away from their being God Himself. So God is called Father. And how do you see God's fatherhood being revealed? Is in His eternal relationship with the Son. John 1:14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's obviously talking about Jesus. "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The relationship between Father and Son is between God the Father and Jesus the Son. A son reflects the character, the nature of his father. And for there to be a son, there must be a father. This is where we get into the deep, deep waters here. Because Augustine, among others, and the church has followed his lead, argues for what's called the eternal generation of the Son. That the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son, and the Spirit is the Son. All eternal, all infinite, all without beginning, all without end, and yet in some way that we can't comprehend, the Son being the Son to the Father comes from the Father. We call that eternal generation. And we understand when we talk about a generation, talk about a father having a son who he's given life to, who comes from him. And there was a time when that son was not. And that's where that analogy falls short, because while Jesus is the Son to God the Father, there's never a time when Jesus was not. He always is. And that's why we have what may seem contradictory, eternal generation. Generation we think of as having a point in a beginning in time. Eternal, we know, goes beyond time to always existing. We put together the two phrases, eternal generation, and we're left with understanding that is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. I can't explain it fully. I can maybe talk my way around it, but this is the sort of thing where the more I talk, the more trouble I get into, so I'm not going to say too much more about it. But that seems to be the best way to understand the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The Son, another issue too, another verse here, about how we know God as Father is that the Son reveals Him to us. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. John 1:18. So how is it that we know who the Father is? The Father sent His Son to reveal the Father to us. And you remember in the last night that Jesus is with His disciples in John, I think 14 or 15, Jesus saying, I'm going away from you, and it's to your benefit that I'm leaving. And they say, well, where are you going? And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then the question comes up, well, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because the characteristic of sons is they bear the likeness of the Father. Well, Jesus the Son so bears the likeness of God the Father that to see Him is to see the Father. Hebrews makes that same point as well, where Jesus is the exact representation of the glory of God. Not a copy, but a presentation of that, so that to see Him, we see the Father and know what the Father is like. So Jesus is Son to the Father in a very significant way as a human being. Not that the Father impregnated Mary, but by the Word of God, Mary became pregnant and conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God the Son entered into the womb of Mary and became a human being. So that in a particular way, God the Father was the Father of Jesus the human Son. Not by physical means, but by the word of His power. You think, how could that happen? How could a woman conceive a child without a man involved? Well, think of what God did in creating the world. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters above be separated from the waters below, and that happened. God speaks the word, and it comes into being, and this is what God the Father was doing with God the Son, as God the Son took on human form within His mother's womb. So, and that's not insignificant, of course, because that is why we are saved. Without that act of God the Son becoming a human being, we're still dead in our sins and trespasses. But that happens. That work of God happens because the Son is eternally in relationship to His Father as a Son. And that's what we need to remember. Also, the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. This is His personal property. Some people call the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. I suppose that's okay to think of that, because the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to Himself. He draws attention to Christ. He draws attention to God the Father. He points to them. The Holy Spirit works within us to bring about faith, to regenerate and renew our hearts. He comes from the Father and the Son, sent by them eternally. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, Jesus says, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. John 15:26. And then Paul says in Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So the Spirit of Christ, or I think the Spirit which is sent by Christ. So this is part of how the metaphysics of how Father, Son, and Spirit relate to one another. within the Trinity. Now, there's something goes beyond all of this, or not beyond, but it's alongside of this, that may be more useful for us to grasp, easier for us to grasp, is that you have a relationship that exists between them, which is a relationship of love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Son loves the Spirit loves the Son, the Father loves the Spirit loves the Father. They are in complete harmony with one another, complete agreement with one another. There's no division, there's no dissension. They exist in a relationship of mutual love, knowledge, and happiness. One was not created from the other out of nothing. They all exist eternally as one God in three persons. And this means that God is happy within himself. You know, attempts have been made to explain, why is the world created? Why are we here? And some have tried to say, well, it's because God needed someone to love. And that sounds good on first hearing, but if God needs something outside of himself, then he's dependent upon that thing to be satisfied and content as a being. And that's not how God describes himself throughout the Bible. He is the great I Am. He is self-sufficient. He is alone above the heavens. And alone does not mean lonely. It means that he needs nothing from anyone or anything to be complete or to be fulfilled or to be satisfied. How can that be? Some of us, when we were younger, were just waiting for the day we would find somebody to marry because we were alone, but we were also lonely. And we felt this need to be with someone else to make our life more complete. And God answered those prayers, and we found a man or woman who would marry us. And then, well, we thought, this is great, but you know, children would be great because we needed something more to increase our completeness, which is great for created beings. That's how God has made us to be. But God, in himself, needs none of that because God is complete in himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And this relationship is defined as love. The scriptures tell us that God is love. And that, you know, when we hear the name of God or God's name mentioned in scripture, and if you're like me, you have sometimes a picture pops into your mind of this person. And I want to counsel you against that. When I think of the phrase God is love, I think, tend to think of one person. But the reality is I ought to be thinking of three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, existing in love with one another, enjoying each other's company. What this means for us is that creation does not come from any need of God to love someone. He has love within himself, a perfect relationship, series of relationships, not series, a perfect number of relationships within himself by which he is satisfied. He needs nothing outside of himself to be complete, to be whole. He's not like us in that regard. So he did not need to make creation to be satisfied. It comes simply from the nature of God, which is love, and the nature of love is to create and to share. And likewise, our salvation, we are saved not because God needs us, but because God chose to love us. And that's one of the things that are hard to understand about our salvation. Why does God choose Israel and Abraham instead of Pharaoh or some other tribe somewhere? And we're not told except simply that God loved. God loved one, loved Jacob, and hated Esau before either of them had done anything wrong. There's a mystery about this, things that we're not told, but which are nonetheless true that we ought to accept. God does not need us, but chooses to love us. And I think there's comfort in that for us. Because if God loves us, not needing us, then we have a certain freedom to enjoy that love because we can't unearn that love. If God has saved us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of us being as bad as we could be, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit chose to save us and bring us into fellowship with them in our worst moments, then all of a sudden our focus is not on being good people so that we continue to be loved by God, but rather thankfulness and gratitude to God for loving us in the first place. And we know that His love is real and profound and eternal because God exists as love within Himself, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a lot more to be said about this, and I could show you the books I've read and the books I haven't read yet on all of this. I just want to close with this. Why knowing and believing in the triune God matters? Well, it matters because it's who He is. If you love someone, you want to know them for who they are. And you want to know all about them. And you want to know them not just in relation to yourself, but for their own sake. And one of the things that you see as you read through the writings of past Christians is the kind of piety and devotion they have with regard to God. And just enjoying Him for who He is, apart from any relationship to them. And we need, I think, to recover that. There are practical reasons why we ought to believe that God is Trinity. I mean, it makes our lives better. It saves us. But beyond that, there is simply God for who He is. And that, at one level, is enough for us to seek out and know God in the fullness of His nature, so far as our brains and minds can receive this. But to go practical, I'll state again what I said earlier. Our salvation depends upon having the one true God as our God. If we have an inadequate or wrong understanding of God, it leads to damnation, not salvation. We talked about the false ways of understanding God, that there are three gods. This is what the Muslims accuse us of believing. Three gods. There's a modalism. One God in multiple masks or faces or presentations of Himself. There's something called docetism, which argues that Jesus the man was not really Christ the Son. That Christ the Son was the Spirit that descended upon Jesus the man at baptism and then split before His death and the crucifixion. Well, that's not a salvation then, because it's just a man that died. And there's an idea of pantheism, which argues that God is everything and everything is God. But the Scriptures clearly teach us otherwise as well. And in place of pantheism, we're left with the triune God, who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally and infinitely, full of love and grace and mercy toward those that He calls to be Himself. As we contemplate that, as we read on that, as we let the Scriptures search our hearts, we find that our sanctification and enjoyment of God in this life is furthered by understanding and believing the fullness of God's dealing with us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we've waded into some deep waters here, maybe just even on the surface of what could be much deeper. And we pray, God, I pray, God, for Your forgiveness where I've misspoken or mischaracterized You. Pray that You would protect the congregation from the failings of a sinful man and the failings of human language. Pray, God, that we would all be redirected again to Your Scripture, to search You out there, to receive with joy and gladness Your own testimony regarding who You are. I pray, God, that we would love You for Your own sake, and that we would give You thanks and praise for Your dealings with us, but that moving beyond that, we would just simply love You because of who You are, and that we would not put limits on what we can know about You that You have not put on Yourself. Lord, loving someone can be uncomfortable and difficult at times. Lord, between human beings, sin is involved, but when it becomes our difficulty in loving and understanding You, it's not necessarily our sin that's the issue, but just the difference between who You are and we are. We thank You, God, that You are willing to overcome and draw close to us in all these things, that You're willing to testify to us again and again of Your ongoing love, and that love being revealed to us in the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.